Lord God, I pray for this church of yours. This is not my church. It's not our church. It's your church, Lord. We ask you, God, to bless your church and to bring your Holy Spirit today to be with us, even as we know you are right now. We know that you're here in our midst, and we ask you, God, that this message today be not the words of a man, not the words of a pastor, but that they come from your heart, Lord. And you would just use this man as a channel to speak your truth. Oh, Lord, wherever I make a mistake, I ask you to forgive me, and that's on me. And wherever people hear truth, that's from you. That's the Holy Spirit. Lord God, I pray also for everybody in your church who is homesick today, or who is traveling today, or who is up north in Minnesota, or Wisconsin, or Michigan, or Ohio, and all the places that our people are as they travel, especially in this month of August in the summer. I pray, Lord, that you be with them with travel mercies, cause their vehicles to not have incidents and mishaps, and return them safely here to return to service in your kingdom here in Leesburg. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 today. And the reason we're in Matthew chapter 27 is because that comes after chapter 26. And that's what we do here, is we go chapter by chapter through the Bible. And we're coming down to, today, we're going to be looking at actually the death of Jesus on the cross. So up until this time, Jesus has been arrested. He's been betrayed first, and then arrested, and then tried in an illegal trial. Actually, three illegal hearings and an illegal trial. Convicted against the laws of the land, and all in fulfillment of the scriptures. And Jesus' face was set for Jerusalem from an early time. And he knew from very early on that his ministry would end in Jerusalem. In fact, we see the story of Jesus at age 12 in Jerusalem with his parents. And he was there, we don't know what for, but it may have been for his coming of age ceremony as a young man of 12, which would be a coming of age time for a Jewish boy, a Jewish lad. And at that point, he said, "Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" And from that point on, we see that Jesus, as a young man, grew into a grown man. And we pick up with him at about age 30 or so. And he goes into public ministry. But in that time before then, Jesus lived with his parents in obedience to them. And he learned discipline through obedience. Was Jesus disobedient before? No, he wasn't. Jesus was never disobedient. And we're going to get into the culmination of his ministry today, where Jesus is going to wrap it up, and he's going to say, "It's finished. It's finished." So if you would rise with me, and we'll read from Matthew chapter, I'll read from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. And we also will have a text that I will read then, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 26. So we have two texts today, Matthew 27, 45 through 56, and Hebrews 10, 1 through 26. Matthew 27, 45. Now Jesus is on the cross. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now I turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and read verses 1 through 26. The reason we're going to Hebrews chapter 10 is I believe this. I believe that oftentimes Scripture will exegete itself. Scripture will oftentimes explain itself. And when it does that, it's best for a preacher to get out of the way and let Scripture explain itself. And I believe that Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25, rather, are actually a very good explanation of what is happening when Jesus is on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Do you catch this? By one offering. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Lord God, we ask you to explain to us today the relationship of these two passages, one with another, and for us to understand what it is that you accomplished on the cross and why it was necessary for you to die. And Lord, we have one other question. Why don't we sacrifice animals anymore? We ask you, God, to answer that this morning as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Jesus was tried in Jerusalem, and then he was convicted and sentenced to death, but they didn't kill Jesus in Jerusalem. They led him out of the city. And inside the city was the temple of the Jews. This is the second temple of Solomon. This is the second temple of the Jews. It had been rebuilt. And the building of the temple is based on the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness of Zin by the Jews after they were liberated from Egypt. It's important for us to understand what's going on today in this context of Jesus being crucified and dying, because we see that it ties up with the veil of the temple being ripped from top to bottom. What is this all about? Let's talk about the temple itself. There is an excellent explanation of the temple and the holy place and the most holy place, and you can look this up yourselves too. I happen to find this one on gotquestions.org, a very excellent source for Christian knowledge. And I will read you a very brief article about this. The tabernacle built by Moses and later Solomon's temple were divided into the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. To understand these places, it will help if we first understand the concept of holy. At its most basic meaning, holy means simply set apart or even different. God is holy because he is absolutely different, completely set apart from everything else. He is completely different from other things that are also called gods. He is also completely set apart from sin, which is probably the concept that most people associate with God's holiness. This example may help explain the concept further. The word Bible is simply the Latin for book, although the word Bible has become a technical term for the Word of God. The term itself just means book. There are many books in the world, and that is why on the cover or the title page, we often see the official title as Holy Bible. In other words, there are many Bibles, but this book is the Holy Bible. That is, it is different. It is set apart from all books because it is the Word of God. It is holy in that sense. Now, the holy place and the most holy place were the first and foremost places that were set apart by God for his worship by his people, the Jews. They were completely different from any other place on earth because the presence of God was uniquely present there. God had agreed and set forth that he would rest his presence in the holy of holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And in fact, it says that God was at the top of the holy of holies. The Israelites were forbidden from making any images to represent God, but he was present there. However, human beings are physical and visual, so God did give the Israelites an object that would help them sense his presence among them, the tabernacle, a tent that served as a portable temple, which was later replaced by a grand temple in Jerusalem. And the holy place and the most holy place were in that temple, and they function the same in both settings. The whole tabernacle was holy because it was set apart for the worship and of God and sacrifices to God. However, the tabernacle was divided into three areas, and you've probably heard this all before. There's the outer court, then the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Priests and Levites ministered in the outer court as they offered sacrifices for sin and guilt, as well as other sacrifices. In the center of the outer court was a tent that only priests could enter. This place was set apart, and it was holy. And this sacrifice went on all the time, every day of the week, for years and years, and for centuries. Now the tabernacle had only one entrance, and upon entering, a priest would then be in the holy place, where there were three articles of furniture. One was the golden lampstand, which was to be kept burning. You would think of it as a menorah, the set with the seven candles, which was to be kept burning, giving continual light to the holy place. The second article of furniture was the table for the bread of presence, or the table called for showbread, it's called. This bread was baked fresh every week, and only the priests were allowed to eat of it, as it was holy as well. Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of both these symbols as the light of the world and as the bread of life. The final article in the holy place was the altar of incense. Special incense was to be burned each morning and evening as an offering to the Lord. The holy place was set apart because it was a special representation and reminder of the presence of God. Now, at the back of the holy place is a yet holier place, a smaller chamber called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And in this smaller room was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was a special area called the Mercy Seat. This was seen as the throne of God. While God is omnipresent, this location was seen as a special place for God to dwell in the middle of his people. This second chamber could only be entered by the high priest on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, which we call Yom Kippur. And only with the blood sacrifice. The priest would enter the most holy place with smoke from the altar of incense to help shield his view and to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of God's people. Anyone who entered this chamber when he was not supposed to would be killed. The tabernacle and the temple emphasized the presence of God in the midst of his people. God was always there, and he was always accessible, but at the same time, the holy place and the most holy place emphasized God's holiness and his inaccessibility to people due to their sins. So God was present and there, and you knew he was there, but you could not access God. You couldn't go to that place called the Holy of Holies and fellowship with God. Could not approach the throne of God. So, with that explanation, we go into Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. Jesus had been hanging on the cross, and at the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., there was darkness all over the land. What is this darkness? Darkness is its own whole theological thing. John chapter 3, Jesus tells us this, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Darkness is not always, but almost always, and typically associated with two things, with the darkness of man, the sin nature of man, and with the judgment of God. And when God brings darkness upon anything, it is almost always a precursor to judgment immediately to follow. Psalm 82 says, "They, the wicked, have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken." So that's the darkness of man. Exodus chapter 10 gives a representation of darkness which is so thick that you can feel it. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So there was darkness and there was light. But this was in Egypt here. This was a darkness that you could even feel. And it was the ninth of 10 plagues. So immediately following the darkness on the land of Egypt came the 10th plague, which was the killing of the firstborn of all humans and animals in Egypt. Judgment. That was in the past. Now in the future, there's also darkness in Scripture. Revelation chapter 9. We see that God will open the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft will rise smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air will be darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So that's actually darkness caused by the smoke from the pit of hell. We see in Revelation chapter 16, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed on their tongues from anguish. So this darkness portends a lot of scary stuff. It's judgment and suffering and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We saw just a few chapters ago here in Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, the mini apocalypse, the Matthean apocalypse as it's sometimes called. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So this is the precursor to judgment, final judgment on the earth. And then also we see that Jesus was taken and arrested under a cloak of darkness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, I was with you day after day in the temple, and you didn't lay hands on me there, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness. See, evil comes out in the darkness. So remember this as we talk about darkness as we go on. In verse 40, Matthew 27, 46, now we move on. And about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., so there's been darkness on the land for 3 hours. Imagine that. They had, by the way, they had astronomers who could predict eclipses back then. Nobody predicted an eclipse. I don't believe this was an eclipse at all. There's something else going on here. About the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, or Eli, you may say. It comes from El, which is, it was the name for God, a name for God in the Hebrew Scriptures. And then, so this is if that's the case, then this is a Hebrew phrase, Eli, Eli. But then immediately following is Lama Sabachthani, which is Aramaic, which is a Syriac language. The language that Jesus spoke day to day, the language that was spoken in his house, his family, Mary, Joseph, all his brothers and sisters, they all spoke Aramaic. So did everybody around there. They spoke Aramaic. So we have probably a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic here. But this is also the beginning sentence of Psalm 22. We looked at Psalm 22 last week, and I'm gonna turn there quickly now and read from this. Psalm 22. Now, first off, you might ask yourself the question, why would Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was it really a conviction of Jesus' heart that God has forsaken him? Was it really a conviction of Jesus' heart that this was for all time? That God has turned his back on his son for eternity? Or is there something more going on here? Now, Psalm 22, we saw last week, describes crucifixion to a T, 700 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. And every Hebrew scholar, which means every literate Hebrew boy or man especially, had memorized most or all of the Psalms. And so when Jesus spoke out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody there who could hear, who was familiar with the scriptures, would know that it was the first line of Psalm 22. This psalm of suffering, praise, and the posterity of the Messiah. Psalm 22 begins like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, that would be something that you would cry out in a time of agony and pain. But Psalm 22 doesn't start there. And I believe Jesus knew precisely what he was doing there. And I believe that the people who heard Jesus, who knew the scriptures, also knew. Jesus was just giving the first verse of a fairly long psalm. Have you ever had kind of a shorthand way of talking with people? You know what they say, a bird in the hand. Everybody here can finish that. A stitch in time. Everybody here can finish that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody there could finish that. Why have you forsaken me, and why are you so far from helping me, and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, darkness. And am not silent. But, see, Jesus knew. It goes on to say, but. And the people who listened knew that it goes on to say, but you are holy, enthroned in the place in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. You see this message of optimism? It's not Jesus lamenting being pessimistic that God the Father has turned his back on him for all time. The second part that comes right after this that everybody knew, you are holy, O Lord, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And I believe at this point, Jesus knows, I see, Lord, that you have turned your back on me. By the way, at this time, at this very moment, Jesus had taken on himself, in his flesh, all the sins of the entire world. And God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And so Jesus, who had taken on the mantle of human flesh, was able for a brief time to take on all the sins of the world on him. And God the Father had, by his nature, no choice but to turn his back. At that point, it would be like Jesus was suffering as one in hell who knew that God had turned his back on him. Can you imagine that kind of pain, that kind of suffering? After having had eternity with the Father, in unity with the Father, in perfect fellowship with the Father, but now at this moment, he takes on all the sins of the world, and God the Father turns his back on him. The sufferingness of this is enormous. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah, because he calls out Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli. Okay, the word for Eli, for God, and the word for Elijah, they have similar consonants and vowels sort of similarly placed, but it's pretty easy to distinguish. It's pretty easy to distinguish. They knew that he was not calling for Elijah. So this is mocking. They're mocking him. And we're going to see that again in a minute here, but they're mocking him. This man is calling for Elijah. Now one of them immediately ran and took a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Sour wine, remember we said, this is very dilute wine. Just like, you know, the water's not so good around there. And so, by the way, I do this. I work outside a lot, and I work in the heat, and sometimes I drink pure water, but sometimes I put something else in it. to kind of change it up. So I'll even put vinegar into water and drink it that way. It's a little bit sour, but it's refreshing at that point. But this actually sour wine would actually keep the water from turning bad. So somebody, and it was a standard issue to the Roman soldiers in their canteen that they would get sour wine. It was very, very dilute. He would put, they filled it with sour wine, this sponge. They put it on a reed, and they lifted it up to his mouth and offered it to him to drink. Now, why would they do that? Because from this text here in Matthew, we just see that Jesus called out this Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is not by any means, I'm thirsty. But we do see in John chapter 19, John has a different perspective on this, a different angle that he's looking at it from. In John 19, chapter 28, tells us that Jesus had called out at this point, I thirst, I thirst. I'm going to turn there real quick myself. We see in John that Jesus, John records a completely different conversation by Jesus on the cross. Let me just go through it. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. And we know that this disciple was John. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said this. He said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So now I go back to Matthew, and we see, okay, Jesus cried out for God, but he had also cried out, I thirst. So somebody went and got sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now, why would you do that? I mean, it's kind of the onlookers, there's two different kinds of onlookers at this point. There are mockers and there are supporters. And the mockers are up close and the supporters are kind of in the periphery around off to the sides. And it doesn't really say here which person took it to him to drink. But there's two emotions going on at one time. On the one hand, even the supporters of Jesus, you want to relieve his suffering. But on the other hand, you know if every moment that you relieve his suffering, a crucified person's suffering is another moment that they live in pain and agony. And so that side of you hopes for a quick death. Death on the cross was often a very long, lingering death. It could take several days and nights. You might hang on that cross for 3 days, 3 nights. Because on the cross, mainly they died from suffocation. Because they were hung, a lot of times tied up there. And their lungs would fill with fluid. And they would try to stand up to expand their chest more. And that's why eventually, after a couple days, generally the soldiers would come around and break your legs so that you couldn't stand up. Expand your chest more to breathe more deeply. But Jesus is suffering greatly here. Now remember, Jesus is not held on that cross by nails. He's held by love. Because Jesus could have commanded angels to come and rescue him at any time. And he told Pilate, you don't have any authority over me that was not given to you. But the rest of the people, verse 49 said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Don't mess with that wine. Let's just see if Elijah will come down from heaven and save him. Now these are mockers. They're having sport with Jesus. And now Jesus, verse 50, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What things did Jesus cry out? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark and John do. Mark tells us this. Jesus called out this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is recorded that Jesus then said this, excuse me, it is finished. It is finished. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Why? Have you ever noticed that before? He cried out with a loud voice. Why? And it's the second time he cried out. with a loud voice. I think that Jesus is showing at this point that he's strong. He's there because he chooses to be there on the cross. It's not an act so much of defiance to Rome as it is by crying out loud. It's an act of just showing, I'm here because I want to be. I'm here from strength, not from weakness. I'm not being pinned here against my will. I'm here because I choose to be here. So he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it is finished. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now this word, this phrase, he yielded up his spirit. Your passage may say he gave up the ghost. It's the word yielded up. It's the same word. It's ephemi. It's the same word for forgiveness, by the way. To send something away. When you send sin away, when you push it away from you, you're yielding it up. That, by the way, don't be distracted. That little ding ding you hear, it's one of the fans. Okay? So we know it's not a phone. This word ephemi means I send away, I let go, I release, I permit to depart, I remit, I forgive, I permit to discharge. Jesus literally is dismissing his spirit. It's the picture. Jesus is not being a passive victim here. He's not a victim on a cross. He's a savior who came to exact victory over death. He's a conquering king on a cross at this point. And so he yields up his spirit because he chooses to yield up his spirit. And in fact, Jesus died much sooner than others on the cross. He had immeasurable suffering. At this point, already his suffering was huge. I'm not going to compare human suffering to Jesus' suffering and say, well, Jesus got off easy. That's not the point. The point is this. Jesus spent 3 hours on the cross in total darkness with his Father, having turned his back on him. With all the weight of the sins, that was greater suffering than we can possibly imagine. With all the weight, can you imagine the weight of all the guilt? Do you remember if you've ever done anything wrong in your life and you felt horribly guilty after that? It just weighed you down. It became like chains on you at that point. And Jesus was chained down by the sins of all the sin in the world. But then he says, it is finished. And he dismisses his spirit. And then behold, verse 51, right after that, the veil of the temple was, now Jesus is dead. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So we go back to that article that I read about the temple. And you had, let's say this sanctuary here is the temple. And right from, say, the back three rows back there, that's the outer court. That's where the priests do their thing. And then the next three rows in the middle here, it's curtained off from the outer court. And this is where the priests come in, and they have the candles and the showbread and so on there. And then there would be a curtain, say, right here, the veil. And it's 30 feet high. And it's very intricately woven. And Jewish legend has it that it was as thick as a man's hand. I don't think that that's so critically important to us. And we've heard people say, too, that it would have been so thick and so strong that that two horses could not have ripped it apart. But to me, that's not the point here. That's not the miracle, is that a very thick piece of cloth was ripped. There's something else going on here. The veil of the temple was torn in two. How? From top to bottom. Could two men have gone in there and just reached up and tore that veil apart? You would have had to go in with a construction crew and build scaffolding and rip it starting from top to bottom. No. See, there were priests in there ministering. This is Passover. There were priests in there forbidding people to come in. They were doing slaughtering and sacrificing and all the Passover things that were being done. And at this point, the veil that keeps the priests and the people from seeing the mercy seat and the throne of God is ripped from top to bottom. And The sense of this ripped is not that there's a rip and then the curtains kind of come together like this. It's ripped apart. And everything behind there is exposed. This is the place that nobody was allowed to see except one man for a few minutes each year. And now it's open for the world to see. Nobody could approach the Holy of Holies, but now it's accessible. And so there's a sequence going on here. Jesus gave up his spirit. Then, the scripture says then. So after that, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And, parentheses, then, after that, the earth quaked. Why do I make that point? Why do I make that emphasis? Because there are people who say, like, yeah, there was an earthquake, and it wrecked the temple, and the pillars of the temple that held the curtain up fell apart, and that ripped the veil from top to bottom. It's not what happened at all. There is no record of the temple being damaged in any way. It would have been written. It would have been written just like the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Rome was written. If there was an earthquake and it had damaged the temple, we would know about it. There was an earthquake, but it didn't damage the temple. What did it do? The rocks were split. Which rocks? The rocks where the graves were. See, outside of Jerusalem, we talked about this probably several months ago, there were places that you could walk and places you couldn't walk. And once a year, we see that the Lord called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And you could walk around the graveyards all around Jerusalem, and once a year, to prevent pilgrims from treading on compromised ground on a grave that would make you unclean, they would go out and they would whitewash the stones over the graves so that you knew, like, oh, there's a whitewashed stone. I'll just step right around that here. I won't step on that. So that the pilgrims who came to Passover and to Yom Kippur every year would not accidentally make themselves unclean and then accidentally make themselves unable to participate in the temple ceremonies. These were the rocks that were split. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. These are the grave rocks. And then the graves were opened. Wow. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, this is a little bit of a difficult timeline to understand, after his resurrection, so 3 days later, the bodies of the saints that were raised, went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, the narrative here in verses 51 through 53 is describing something that happened over a 3-day period. When Jesus died, the graves were opened. And then sometime after that, at that time or sometime after that, many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, but they did not go into the city until after his resurrection. Then they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Jesus is going to rise from the dead 3 days from now. We know because we've read the end of the book. But it's not just Jesus who's walking around. It's like, Grandpa, I thought you were dead. I was. And now I'm here. We don't dwell on that too much. This is one of those kind of bright spots in Scripture where we go, man, I can't believe how quickly you said that and moved on to the next thing. Saints are walking around in a couple of days. They were dead, and now they're walking around. But this veil of this temple was about 20 cubits high, so about 30 feet tall, and it's ripped from top to bottom. Now, I find the timing of this interesting. Jesus gives up the Spirit. And right after that, the veil of the temple is ripped. Now, Jesus had said, it is finished. Then he gave up his spirit, and then the veil is ripped. And I can't prove it. The scripture doesn't say it. But I'm going to just wonder, and I'll wonder out loud. could it be that the first thing Jesus did in his spirit when he left his body is he went straight to the temple and ripped that veil with his spirit? I don't know. Maybe God sent an angel. I don't know. But what is important about ripping that veil from top to bottom? It is tied in with the message of it is finished. What is finished? You know that whole temple sacrifice thing where you have to come in week after week and year after year and slaughter animals by the thousands and ten thousands and hundreds of thousands. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, no matter how many animals you kill, they cannot forgive your sin. You know that whole animal sacrifice system? It's finished. It's over. It's done. We don't do that stuff anymore. This is the beginning of the New Testament now. Praise God. We don't have to sacrifice animals. Josephus, the Jewish historian in the next century, wrote about this, and from one, not this Passover necessarily, but one of the Passovers around this period, there were 200,000 animals slaughtered during Passover. Wow. We don't do that stuff anymore. Here's another thing, and this is going to be difficult for some believers to hear. There has been kind of a resurgence now of interest in Israel. I'm interested in Israel. Israel features prominently in end times prophecy. Israel is the homeland for the people of God's chosen people. That's cool. And this whole end times thing, it's going to center around Jerusalem and Israel. That's awesome. But there has been a movement in the last 50 years or so where Gentiles named Smith and McGillicuddy, Franklin and Jones, very un-Jewish names, start taking on Jewish obligations. They keep kosher kitchen. Separate the milk from the meat. You see, they're called Messianic Christians. You'll see Messianic Christians walking around with tassels on their garments and saying you can't eat pork. And saying we shouldn't be worshiping on Sunday, we need to worship on Saturday. Boy, there's just a non-argument if ever I heard one. But people putting themselves under the law again to try to become closer to God. Haven't they heard? Jesus said, it's finished. We're done with that stuff. Take the tassels off your garments. Put your milk and your meat in the same refrigerator. We don't need to observe Passover. I would love to celebrate a Passover Seder. That would be cool. The symbolism, the worshipfulness of it, that's awesome. Are we obliged to do it? By no means. We are done with that. Now what we have is Jesus and the Holy Scriptures, and we approach the throne of God directly. There's no more veil. It's finished. The sacrifice system is done. The system of ceremonial cleanliness is done. Cleanness and uncleanness are not concepts for the born-again Christian. So now verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. As a Roman centurion is convinced that this Roman centurion, he may have been there during the entire mockery time back in the palace of Pilate. He might have been one of the ones who put a crown of thorns on Jesus or stood there in hearty agreement when it happened and mocked him and scourged him and put a scarlet robe on his back, that faded kind of purple robe, and said, you know, save yourself and prophesy who it is that strikes you. Who knows? But this centurion, when he was nailing Jesus to the cross or stood by as it happened, what was different? Jesus refused the wine with the bitter gall in it because he was symbolizing, I'm here of my own free will. Jesus from the cross had called out, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He was speaking about the Romans. Can you imagine as a Roman centurion and you've maybe crucified hundreds, maybe thousands of criminals and convicted people? And every one of them has cried out in anguish and hopelessness or curses, cursing you. And this one looks to God in heaven and says, forgive these, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he looks down in tenderness at his mother. He says, Mother, behold your son. Woman, behold your son. And behold your mother. He's making provision for his family. And then he cries out scripture to God. He has no bitterness, no curses for anybody. The thieves on the cross were cursing, blaspheming, not Jesus. And then this darkness comes upon the land. For 3 hours, this Roman had never seen that. By the way, if you thought it was an eclipse, you ever seen a three-hour-long eclipse? I went out to the eclipse a couple years ago, right in the path of it up in North Carolina. I was right there. And it lasted. It kind of went sort of a little bit dark. It was kind of like twilight. And it lasted for 5 minutes. And then the sun starts coming out again. This is 3 hours, probably of a darkness you can even feel. The centurion sees this, and he sees that Jesus gives up the ghost. He sends his spirit away. Now, the centurion does not see that the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom because he's separated by quite a distance out there at the crucifixion site outside the city gates, and the temple is inside the city gates. But he felt the earthquake. This is something deeply supernatural going on here. Truly, this was the Son of God. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar. These women followed Jesus not just for the purpose of going to the Passover in Jerusalem as a pilgrimage, but they followed Jesus to minister to him. Women featured very prominently, very strongly into the ministry of Jesus Christ. They followed him. They were valued by him. Jesus would talk to women. He let women touch him. Unheard of for a rabbi. He let a woman wash his feet with her tears and her hair. You don't do that as a teacher of Israel. And these women were among the women who supported his ministry. Elsewhere in Scripture it says the women who supported his ministry from their means. There were wealthy women who gave. As another distinguishing feature of Jesus is that Jesus does not put women on the outside. You know when that veil was ripped from top to bottom? Men and women get to see into the Holy of Holies for the first time ever. Jesus said, "It is finished." I want to look at one last aspect of what is finished. What exactly is finished? There's something else here. It's worth note. A perfect life was finished. A life that had never sinned. A life that had done no wrong. A life that was completely innocent was finished. A life well lived. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And isn't that prayer for all of our children and grandchildren? That they will not depart from the faith. Jesus never doubted. He never departed from the faith. He was trained up in the scriptures from a youth. If he was like a typical Jewish boy, his mom had him for the first 4 or 5 years and taught him the scriptures as much as she knew. And then dad got him at age 5. And from then on, he would just be a shadow to dad, working in the carpentry shop, building stuff, making stuff. And dad's teaching him lessons all the time. And every time dad comes home from being out somewhere, dad, he puts his hand on the scripture that's on the doorpost outside his home, and he kisses his lips like that. He's saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Jesus grows up seeing that. And at age 12, Jesus goes into the temple, and he stays behind, and his parents go on, and they have to come back and find him. And he says, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? See, a young man is not exempt from the requirements of Scripture. This whole business of freedom in adolescence and teenage years, it's a brand new modern concept. We made it up. We just made it up from nothing. Jesus exemplified the responsible life of a responsible young man in the faith, and young women. Jesus was faithful to his family. He supported his family. We don't know when they lost Joseph. We believe they lost Joseph because he just disappears from the narrative at some point. But we can presume that Jesus, as the oldest of a family of at least 7 children, he had 4 brothers and that were named and 2 sisters, at least, maybe more, that are not named. So at least 6 younger siblings. Somebody had to support the family. Jesus is doing all the right things. And when he knew his mission. From age 12, he says, I have to be about my Father's business. And then he rolled into ministry at age 30. And he was very open about it. He said, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, this is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And he continually told his disciples that he knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. He knew what was ahead for him. And as he read and reread and memorized Psalm 22, can you imagine reading year after year after year the description of how you're going to die? In living color in the scripture. And he knew. We don't know at what point he knew. But he knew that that was for him, that he had to die in fulfillment of the scriptures in that way. And when he died, he said, it is finished. A perfect life is finished. Now, what are you going to do with that? We want to imitate the Savior. We want to be like him. Know your mission. Know your purpose. Be single-minded about it. Don't shirk that. And walk in that daily. And Jesus, even though he knew hard things were coming, he was not afraid. He took courage in that. That's the message here for us today. Take courage in that. Know that your mission. Know what your mission is. There's an article, I'll close with this thought, by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. And in that, he described that the appetites of the stomach and the thinking of the head are connected. These thoughts go through the chest to control the stomach, the appetites of the stomach. There is a liaison between the cerebral man and the visceral man. And the liaison is this, the chest. The head rules the belly through the chest. The seat of emotions are organized by trained habit into stable sentiments. And then C.S. Lewis said, but we make, so this chest, this is the seat of courage, right? This is when we speak of heart, that's our courage, that's our fearlessness. That's our disciplined area. This is where we think thoughts. This is where we lust for things, appetite, food, fleshly things. But right in here is the courage that disciplines the thoughts as they go to the place of desire. Here's a problem, and I'm going to talk about this with a young man after church today as we're studying about this kind of thing, how to be a man of God. But C.S. Lewis says, we make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate the horse and we bid the geldings to be fruitful. I think a message from this for today is this. As we raise our children, as we build into the lives of our grandchildren, as we share Christ with other people, we need to be people with strong chests, the place of courage, the place of discipline, the place of strength. We need this to discipline our minds and to control our appetites. Jesus led a life of perfect discipline. His head and his heart and his stomach were all aligned the right way. He did not let his appetite control him. He did not let his cerebral thoughts alone remain in just a philosophical place. He used his heart to turn that to strength, to turn that to mission, to turn that to sharing the gospel with other people. And this is our message for today. It is finished. And why don't we sacrifice animals anymore? Because it is finished. We don't do that. And now we know. Lord God, we thank you for... It just sounds so trite for me to say it. Thank you for your death on the cross. I mean, to try to summarize that with words, it's impossible. Thank you, Lord, that you went there willingly. You were held on the cross by your love, not the nails. And that you destroyed the sacrificial system for all time. That we are no longer obligated to the ceremonial works of the law. Oh God, we ask you to make us new men and new women in our hearts and obedient to you at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.